Well, please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of John chapter 16. John chapter 16. As we continue looking this morning at the work of the Holy Spirit as described by the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 16. Jesus has been telling his disciples about his departure. And he says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send you." This world is judged. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless us now as we look together at the testimony of your word. Fill our hearts with your truth, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Louis Pasteur. That was the name of my nemesis. And no, I'm not talking about the scientist who came up with the pasteurization process. My Louis was a distant relative of the inventor who was named in honor of his famous family member. Actually, our relationship, that is Louis's and mine, was sort of like the connection that some characters have in comic books when the superhero has a friend who is also his arch enemy. Sort of like Peter Parker and Norman Osborn. And if you don't know who they are, just ask a Spider-Man fan and he'll be able to clarify that point for you. Louis and I were friends, but eventually we became combatants over the affections of a fetching young lady, making us obviously mortal enemies. I went to great lengths to defeat that enemy, but he was thoroughly entrenched and he had a strong position. And in the end, I lost, and Louis and the young lady began spending recess and snack time together. The great battle and its outcome soured me on the whole kindergarten experience. And it was about a week before my mom could get me to go to school without fussing and fighting and fuming about having to go there and watch Louis and whatever her name was be together. This event proved to be a very small skirmish in contrast to the greater matters and events in my life. But its significance at the time is reflected in the fact that I will never forget Louis. But I have no idea who the girl was, and I can't even remember her name. No matter how hard I try to bring it up out of the cobwebbed recesses of my mind, I can't seem to bring it forward. But the enemy I remember well. Now, every child since the fall of Adam has been spawned subject to an enemy who's far more powerful and far more securely embedded in his or her heart and mind than any grade school rival or any Taliban terrorist, for that matter. Satan is an uncommon enemy that no human being in and of him or herself has the power to root out or to defeat. Those who imagine themselves to be in an equal contest with the devil are fools. They are truly fools. Paul warned the Corinthians over and over of the danger and the threat of the enemy to them as a body of believers. In fact, he warned not only the Corinthians, but the Ephesians, the Thessalonians, the Colossians, and Timothy also. And the references are separated by other matters. But if you take the time to start putting them together, you begin to see the magnitude and the extent of the danger that the Apostle Paul was concerned with. If you leave them all separated, as they are in the epistles, you just sort of stumble upon it here and there. But if you just start looking for that message about the warning about Satan and his temptations and his threat to the church and his contest against believers and against the kingdom of Christ, it becomes awesome in its character. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 through 4, Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They're blinded by the God of this age, by the prince of the world, and they cannot see," Paul says. And of course, Paul is not alone in those warnings. The Lord Jesus Christ warned him about these, warned us about these things. James and John and Peter also warn us about the activity of Satan. They give similar warnings, and anyone who simply dismisses the evidence of Satan's contest against the church of Christ foolishly places him or herself in a posture of jeopardy, because they're dismissing something that's very dangerous. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, "Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And those who are without Christ, the Holy Spirit says, are taken captive by him, that is, by the devil, at his will. Now, that's an expression we don't use much these days, but it means this: if and when he wants you, he can have you, if you don't have the strength and the protection of the Savior. Whenever he wants you, if and when he wants you, under whatever circumstances, he can have you, if you don't have the strength and the protection of Christ. He can take advantage of any situation and will not hesitate to do so. And Paul, therefore, warns all believers to be careful about giving place or any license or any opportunity to the devil. Because if you give him a place, if you give him the opportunity, he'll seize it. He'll take advantage of it. He'll try to use it. Now, with this in mind, this enemy in mind, and the character of this enemy in mind, we turn to the words of Jesus as he's teaching us and his disciples about the work of God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus says in this 16th chapter and verse 7, let's go to verse 8. "And when he has come," that is the Holy Spirit, "he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And we're considering this morning this part of what Jesus says. When the Holy Spirit comes in my place, he will convict the world of judgment. Of judgment, because the ruler or the prince of this world is judged. Now, we want to remind ourselves as we begin to think about this topic what this work of conviction is when it's undertaken by God the Holy Spirit. Because it has a particular character to it. The whole idea of conviction begins with examination. So let's put it into a practical and familiar setting. King Saul was told by God to execute the rulers of his enemies, and then to destroy everything that belonged to them. But we read this in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 9. "Saul and the people spared Agag, the king of God's enemies, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed." So God said, destroy the king, destroy all of his subjects, and destroy everything that belongs to them. And Saul and the people chose to spare the king, spare all the best that was a part of their kingdom, and only destroy what was already worthy of being destroyed. Now, the Lord is fully aware of Saul's disobedience. So he sends Samuel to expose and convict Saul of his sin. And the record just puts it this way. It's 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 and 14. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." So Saul runs to meet Samuel, and he says, "Blessed are you of the Lord, I've performed the commandment of the Lord." So Saul blesses the Lord's servant and then claims that he has been obedient. And it's at this point that the work of conviction begins. And it starts with an examination of the evidence. That is the evidence in harmony with the claim? Saul's claim is, "I have obeyed the Lord." Is the harmony in evidence with that statement? If it's not, then that fact needs to be brought to light. And that's what Samuel does by asking this simple question. He says to Saul, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears? And the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" So Saul's claim is, "I've been obedient." And Samuel says, "Well, then why do I hear this meh, meh in the background and this mmm of oxen? Why am I hearing that?" Let's examine the evidence. Your claim is you've been obedient. Now, what does the evidence say? And the sound of the animals betrayed Saul's claim, and it brought to light the fact that he had not performed the commandment of the Lord. And this evidence exposed Saul's disobedience. And the next step in conviction was for Samuel to rebuke him for his sin. So Saul begins a long explanation about how his disobedience was actually modified obedience. Don't you love it? His disobedience was actually modified obedience. And you find people doing that all the time. You know, they've come short. The evidence is there that they haven't done what God has commanded. And then they want to modify their disobedience so it appears like it was actually some kind of obedience. And while Saul's going on about how he actually gave a modified form of obedience, Samuel says, "Stop. Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And so Saul stops speaking, and he says to Samuel, "Tell me." And Samuel says, "You were little in your own eyes. Are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" And Saul said to Samuel, "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I have gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal." And Samuel, I'm sure, looks pathetically at Saul and says, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is an iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And the exposure of the sin, the dismantling of his excuses and his attempts at blaming others for his sin, with the sentence imposed on him, finally brings King Saul to the point of conviction. So there's the examination of the evidence, there's the rebuke, and then finally comes the conviction. And we come to find out that King Saul is not only a disobedient servant who didn't do what he was commanded to do, but he was also a liar and a coward and tried to fix the blame of his own sin on others. So his whole character is exposed in this. And so Saul finally says to Samuel, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." And then he pleads for pardon. And Samuel tells him, "No, the kingdom's going to be torn from you. It's over." Now, in truth, the work of conviction goes on here. But you can see kind of an outline of what it means to bring conviction. First is the examination and testing of the evidence. The test then exposes the error or the sin. And the uncovering of the sin rebukes and chastens the offender and produces conviction to the heart. Now, all of this the Holy Spirit does efficiently and sufficiently. In other words, he never fails and never comes up short in the thorough conviction of all those he chooses to deal with. So then, when Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and of judgment particularly because the ruler of the prince of this world is judged, it's this process that he will follow. He will force the examination of the evidence. Force it. Expose sin and error and rebuke the guilty in regards to their sin, their righteousness, and now judgment. So now things get more difficult. The Holy Spirit says he will convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. And understanding exactly what that phrasing means is where the difficulty comes in. What is this judgment that the world will be convicted of? It seems safe to say that this is a question of determining right and wrong. And there are three contenders in determining right and wrong. Three contenders for the place of supreme judge, we might say. God, Satan, and man. Satan and man often are in contest with God and his judgment. God is the supreme judge. Said this, and you see this is reflected right from the very beginning. God is the supreme judge said, "Do not eat or you will surely die." That was his statement as the supreme judge. Satan took the place then of a superior judge to God by tempting Eve and offering a different judgment. What did he say to her? "You shall not surely die." So you see the two judges? You have God saying, "This is the judgment that's going to fall on you if you disobey. You will die." Satan says, "Disobey and you're not going to die. That's my judgment on this affair, on this matter. You're not going to die." Then Eve, along with Adam, offered a third judgment on the matter. Because when Eve saw the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate it. So she had a third judgment. God said, "You'll die." Satan said, "You won't die." And Eve said, "Not only will I not die, but this will be really good for me. This looks delicious. I'm really going to enjoy this. This will make me wise. This is really good for me. Not only should I not just because I shouldn't believe God, but God's actually lying to me because he says I'm going to die, and actually, I'm going to be better off if I do this. So there's the third judgment. Interesting that the most foolish one comes from us. You know, Satan knows it's disobedience, and he's just trying to tempt us into believing that it won't hurt as much as God says. But we go a step further and say, I only want this hurt. It's actually good. It's a good thing. We look at it in a practical example. Ever since Satan has been offering alternatives to God's judgment on everything, and mankind has been making his own judgments based on primarily the deceitfulness of his own heart, there's been this contest about whose judgment in matters is right. So God says in Romans chapter 1, professing to be wise, men and women become fools and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over or up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lusts for one another. Men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. So here's God's judgment. His judgment is that in consequence of mankind's rejection of him, the embracing of idolatry, and the love for themselves above their Creator, women will abandon their created purpose for something that is against nature, and men will burn in their lusts for one another, becoming guilty of vile passions, committing what is shameful, and will receive the just reward of their unnatural actions. That's God's judgment. Satan's judgment is something quite different. He whispers that all such pleasures will only bring a sense of completeness and satisfaction. A satisfaction that can only be found in ignoring God and his word and rebelling against it and embracing what God forbids. He whispers, stolen waters are sweet and the bread eaten in secret is the pleasant bread. And then, well, you know very well his judgment on these matters. The creature is divine. Not only do we not worship the Creator, there's no Creator to worship. We pulled ourselves out of the primordial ooze. And men and women loving their own sex rather than each other is natural. It's wonderful. It's blessed. And it has to be accepted by all as just another aspect of the beautiful kaleidoscope of the evolving human experience. So three judgments. God says, this is a sin of judgment on a land that, on a people who worship themselves more than they worship God. Satan says, no, it's not. God just doesn't want you to have any fun. This is where real fun can be found. So you need to come and have this fun. Rebel. Stolen waters are the sweet ones. You'll find it out for yourself. And man says, wait a minute. Not only isn't this bad, it's actually good for me. This is great. This is the way we should all be. We should be teaching this on every level of education. Our whole society should embrace this as perfectly normal and a part of this great, wonderful, evolving experience. Three judgments. Three judgments on one thing. And you know it's not coincidental that the judgment of Satan and that of the natural heart of man is in agreement, right? That's not just coincidence. Mankind cannot and will not see it. But his twisted judgment is the result of his bondage to Satan. He takes a man or a woman at will because they willingly, gleefully believe his lies and embrace his deceptions, and he can count on their blinded hearts to even compound the matter. He whispers, "The real fun is in wickedness." And man obeys and then adds, "Why, it isn't wicked at all. Actually, it's good." And thus he makes a mockery of mankind and accuses men and women before God. So whose judgment is right then? In the end, whose judgment is right? You will die in your sin? God's judgment? Satan's judgment. You won't really die. You'll just discover how much fun sin can be. Or man's. There is no sin. Everything is actually good, and what is supposedly good is actually bad. Well, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, is going to bring the conviction that will make true judgment clear. And he'll do it by showing men and women that Satan is judged already. Satan is the enemy of all righteousness, said Jesus, the righteous one, must die. He must die. And with him, all of God's plans. Man said, not only does he need to die, but it's a good thing. In fact, it's so good, we'd rather see him crucified than Barabbas. So give us Barabbas and let his blood be on our heads. So Satan says he must die and all of God's plans with him. Man says not only must he die, but it's the best thing that could happen. He must die. We have to crucify him. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a usurper. He's made himself out to be God. But what did God say? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And at the cross, Satan, whose judgment was he must die and all of God's plans with him, was utterly and thoroughly and completely defeated. And his judgment is sure. So you see how it applies here. If men are taking their cues about judgment from Satan rather than from God, and how have things worked out for Satan so far? Is the Church of Christ dead? Has the work of Christ ended? Is Christ no longer alive? Does he no longer rule and reign? Must answer to all those questions. No. So, was Satan right? That's better. Good. A little louder there. No. So, do you see how the conviction comes? Let's examine the evidence. Satan said, "Destroy Christ and you'll ruin everything God has planned." They destroyed Christ and everything God planned came into fruition. So who should we listen to? God, who said that that's what's going to happen, or Satan, who had a whole different idea of what was going to transpire? Who should we listen to? The evidence is clear. Christ lives, despite man's efforts to destroy him. The Apostle Paul prayed the Ephesians would have the eyes of their understanding opened so that they might understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Beloved, every one of you who believe, and every one of you in whom sin has been conquered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and every one of you in whom the Holy Spirit works, you are a testimony of conviction to the truth. That's what you are. in your submission to Christ and His Word, in your repentance over sin, in your efforts to live for Christ and to be more Christ-like. You bear witness to the fact that the Holy Spirit is at work in you through God's Word. And the Holy Spirit was going to be sent by Christ. And if Christ is dead, how could He do that? He could not. So it's evidence that He is alive. And all of that is evidence to the world of the conviction of judgment. Are you really right in your judgment? The triumph of Christ over Satan was at the cross. When Satan's goal to destroy Him and to utterly ruin God's creation and bring all men to the judgment of sin was thwarted. The power of Christ's triumph is evidenced every time a believer is secured by Christ. And the dominion of sin and Satan is crushed in that life. And he or she becomes a new creature in Christ Jesus. Every one of us who knows Christ can bear testimony to what we fear we could be if it were not for the grace of Jesus Christ in our lives. We ought to be able to. We can bear testimony to it. And the fact that that's not us is a result of Christ at work in us. George Hudson puts it this way. Jesus made His purchase and conquest evident by His casting out of Satan from those possessed by Him, His silencing Satan's oracles in the world, and casting him out of those who receive the gospel and are converted, destroying the kingdom of wickedness and darkness and translating them into His own kingdom and into a state of holiness and light. If Satan is refuted and crushed by this truth concerning Jesus Christ, and because of his sinful assault against God, what will become of those he used in the assault and who pushed the matter even further? So we apply the principles of conviction, the examination of the evidence. God said that Adam would die if he sinned. Satan said he would not die. Man said not only would he not die, but it was good for him to sin. But all men die. God says that sin will bring sorrow and death. Satan says it will bring happiness and the fulfillment of a joyful life. Man says not only will it bring all that, but sin is actually good and profitable. Sin makes men insane and miserable, and all men die. That's the truth. No matter what they say, that's the truth. God said that His Son was the way, the truth, and the life. Satan said the Son is a deceiver and ought not to be believed. Man said he's a liar and a fool and ought not to live. Jesus rose from the dead and therefore is the only hope of life to any man, woman, or child. And the evidence that he's alive is the work of the Holy Spirit in you. So does that test expose error? Yes. Adam disobeyed and in him all men died. Satan and Adam were wrong. No matter how much men protest, the practice of sin brings sorrow, ruin, and death. They constantly try to put a good face on it. They constantly try to dress it up. They constantly apply thick makeup to make sin look like something else than what it is. But it inevitably brings sorrow, ruin, and death. Trusts are broken, relationships are broken, lives are broken, and death follows. Jesus did not lie, but he was everything he claimed. Satan is the liar, and mankind, although the murderers. And the uncovering of sin rebukes and chastens the offender. These truths produce one of two results. The rebuke either hardens the heart or it melts it. But either way, the offender's rebuked. And the undeniable truth is, he who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The Lord The one whose word is truth says in Ezekiel 18, verses 30 to 32, "Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live." Christ's triumph over Satan is evident in his death and resurrection and the work of his Spirit, by which Satan was cast out and his work in Christians destroyed. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, Jesus said as he walked to the cross. It is evident in the fact that despite every effort, Satan's efforts against the church have proved fruitless. You've heard this week about children being beheaded because they would not convert from their Christian faith to Islam. Perhaps that intimidates you. But in the Church of Christ, it doesn't intimidate. It emboldens. If children can take that stand, then we can too. And the threats don't bury the church. The threats water the church, make it stronger. Because when they lift their hands against those who are Christ, they lift their hand against Christ. And the King will prevail. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, Psalm 125 says, which cannot be moved. And it's also evident, the true judgment, it's evident that Satan's kingdom is overcome by the fact that he can't hold his own when Christ calls him. It's a wonderful thing to behold. But he can't hold his own when Christ calls them. He does everything he can, Satan, to hold on to them. Does everything he can. But if they're Christ, he cannot hold them. And so, who's in charge in a situation like that? Who's in charge? Christ is in charge. Right. And it's evident. And by this work of the Spirit, in coming into a heart that's stone cold and dead and will not be moved and defies Christ and his word, and the Spirit comes in and breaks that heart open and makes that person a tender and loving Christian, that is the evidence that it is God's judgment that is true. And the judgment of Satan and the judgment of man is nothing. Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in his house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you are free indeed." And the Son making us free gives evidence to the fact that it is God's judgment that is true. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you to bless these words to our hearts now. Lord, as we go about our lives, and we are tempted sometimes, tempted by the whispers of Satan, tempted by our own sorry judgment, to listen to a judgment other than yours, we pray, Lord, that you would send your Holy Spirit to our rescue. Convict us, Lord, to follow the one true judgment. And if there's anyone here this morning, Lord, who is counting on some other judgment, listening to some other judgment rather than the judgment of God, I pray, Lord, that you would give them the grace to be able to examine the evidence, to see the truth. Allow the rebuke that is there and evident to reach their hearts. And Lord, break that heart and continue to show that you are God and God alone, and that there's no hope of life and no hope of happiness outside of you. Be gracious, Lord, for Christ's sake, in whose name we pray. Amen.